You can open your Bibles this morning to the book of Deuteronomy. I was laid low for one day this week, and so we're not quite in Ephesians again. But there's important lessons for us from the book of Deuteronomy, from the words of God through Moses. But as you turn there, I want you to think of a phrase that is very important in the gold rush movements over the world and different eras in history, where you would have men eager to seek easy money, easy riches, and would travel across country because of the news that there's lots of glittering things in the riverbeds on the other side of the country. And soon the saying came about that says, all that glitters is not gold. A saying you know to this day, don't you? All that glitters is not gold. The more technical but still colloquial term for finding glittering things that are not gold was the term fool's gold. Not exactly a flattering term for those who came very excited to determine the value of what they found shining in the riverbeds. The point for today in Christianity is that not everything in Christianity that glitters is gold. Not everything in modern Christianity, and we mean it very broadly, that term in this context, not everything in Christianity is true worship, to remove the picture of the gold. Not everything in Christianity today is true worship. Not everything that glitters, looking like true faith and stirring your soul, is true worship. We'll see what true worship is from the prophet Moses. But first, we're going to heed his warnings regarding false forms of worship within the company of true faith. Of all the spiritually moving moments you had this year, of all the close family members and friends who you really love and but give you advice that's not quite in the Bible, of all the revival movements out there that you were perhaps part of or followed the past decade, of the famous spiritual leaders who in some way stirred your heart and intrigued your ears, you need to recognize that not all that glitters is gold. Not all those spiritual moving moments were necessarily true worship. Those family members and friends who you trust but sometimes give you advice that's not quite according to the Bible is probably not true truth and wisdom and counsel then. Those revival moments that you perhaps attended in the last decade that pop up every few years, sometimes repeatedly in a year, not all of them were true worship either. Those famous spiritual leaders who you follow online in one way or another and say things that intrigue you and you follow them and you get carried away in them and it moves you again and it makes you discuss all these things. Not all of that is necessarily true worship either. Your options for all those experiences are, again, like we saw last week, there are just two options. It is either true worship, and you must pursue it and participate in it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or it is deception. Again, only two options. It is true worship, or it is deception away from true worship in a malicious, conniving, manipulative way. Nothing is innocent. The shiny things you pick out of the riverbed are either going to prove you to be a fool, or they're going to bring you the riches of true worship. Now, when I think of a servant of the Lord ministering to very religious people participating in false worship, I often think of the prophet Moses. And you're bound to go to the book of Deuteronomy, for the chorus in his heart in the book of Deuteronomy is repeatedly, I've told you all these things, the Lord has done all these wonderful things, and why are you still so stubborn and slow of heart to believe? My final semester at seminary, I took a class dedicated to the book of Deuteronomy. One of the many things that stood out to me in that class was that Moses was at wit's end, spiritual wit's end, with the people of Israel. He wasn't just a preacher who explained the law of God. He was a preacher, a prophet, who got spiritually involved with the state of his people, and it burdened him to consider the state that they were in. Deuteronomy is then his final deathbed appeal to them to recognize where their worship is very, very religious, but perhaps entirely false and leading them astray. And that's the burden for us this morning. We'll definitely get to the true worship at the end defined by Moses for us. But I want us first to sense the seriousness of evaluating everything that comes to us under the banner of Christianity. Those daily forwards you get from probably half a dozen friends like I do, or on some of the groups you're on, that motivate you and stir your heart, and it sounds Christian, but I want you to examine that for the sake of your soul. I want you to think more clearly about the moments that make you feel spiritual and discern, why does it make you feel spiritual? Is it because of truth, or is it because of perhaps deception? I want you to consider the revivals that break out across our country and continent and discern whether that is actually how God brings revival or not. I want you to consider the friends and family who say such nice things to you and you trust them, but they might be leading you astray. And then, in the words of Moses, we'll call ourselves together to rid ourselves of all of that, and then to define and stand very firmly on the things that we know to be true worship and never deviate from it. You might not be drawn away to idols that easily as the people in Moses' time were. Obviously, that exists and abounds around us, so it's not impossible. But we nonetheless partake in false worship sometimes. And so in these chapters that we're going to look at, chapters 12, 13, and 18 in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses draws the line for us between true and false worship. True worship in which you need to invest your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and worship that appears to look the same, but is in fact deception, leading you away from the truth. Moses begins first by explaining to them the deceptive component. We're just going to touch on that very quickly because you need to understand it is not always obvious. It's not always a little idol statue or a false religion altogether. It's deceptive. Chapter 12, look at verse 29. Kind of the transition section here between these two chapters. Deuteronomy 12:29, Moses writes, says, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land," so when the Lord your God blesses you, "take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they had been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same?' You shall not worship," verse 31, "you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and a sign of wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to them." Do you see what's happening here? It says, be careful to do the right thing, but also he started with, be careful, take care not to be ensnared. It's not just to be taken to a false god, it's to be ensnared. And you realize the deceptive component, because later they're going to say, we want to worship our God the way they worship their gods. They don't say we want to worship their gods. We're going to worship our Lord that way. And Moses says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, in the way that other people worship their false gods. There's a deceptive component. Ensnared is the word used here in verse 30. Look at verse 5 of chapter 13. Just scan down a little further. It says, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. Well, that sounds obvious, rebellion. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. Rebellion, you might say, I would never rebel against the Lord. That is overt rejection of God. But what you realize is that rebellion started by a prophet coming and just making you leave the way a little bit. And that's why we'll end on very clearly what the way is. Just to leave it a little bit. Get entangled with other stuff. There are three things on the way, but there's seven other things on the side here. Let's do it that way a little bit. It ends in utter rebellion. Temptation to false forms of true worship, if such a thing could exist. Temptation to that is not harmless. The subtle ways in which it comes to you all the day is not harmless. It might initially appear good, biblical, sound, comes from Christians, people we love, but it's often disastrous forms of rebellion. And the point today is to discern when those things come to us. And everything that comes to us, is it true or is it false? In fact, even this preaching from this pulpit can be a false prophet leading you astray. So we need to understand the deceptive elements here. Verse 10, you see the same phrase says, you shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God. Sought to draw you away. It's just that from the side, drawing you this side. Just come closer this way. Verse 13, the same thing. That certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Just drawing away. It's that advertisement on the side. Surely it's okay to just lean that way a bit in our theology, in our practice. We haven't even gotten to the main point of the text yet, and already we sense that this is a subtle deception. It is not overt rebellion in external form. Internally, though, it is rebellion. And so it's a serious matter. Turn also to look at chapter 12, verse 31 again, that first sentence. Okay, there's the key sentence for the first part of the sermon. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Sounds funny when you start reading it, right? You shall not worship the Lord your God. Well, that's not what it's saying. It is in that way that you shall not worship God. We need the right God. We also need the right path of worship. And not be drawn away by everything next to it. False worship is wicked and evil and sinful. As God said here, I drove them out before you because they were doing it all the wrong way, all the detestable ways. So don't go and look for detestable ways. False worship is the most unjustified act ever committed by human beings. And you sense it in Moses' tone because he says, you know that you were redeemed from slavery. How then can you worship the God who redeemed you in any other way than what he prescribed? How can you not be discerning and see that this is not the truth, even if it sounds so similar? It's unjustified to be redeemed by the true God and then look at worship and say, I'm going to define it by what makes me feel spiritual. I'm going to define it by what others think is important. It's like gravel in God's mouth and smoke in his eyes, as other prophets would say. Self-defined, or friends-defined, or movement-defined worship is not okay. It is akin, as Moses says here, to child sacrifice. that Deuteronomy 12, verse 32 is the positive. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. Don't add to it. Do not take from it. There already, we're told there is a path and it's got clear boundaries. You don't have to go off that path for anything. You don't have to add anything to it. You don't have to remove anything from it. It is all completely given to you. And so we'll have a glorious, glorious path in which to walk. But having seen the deceptiveness of it, let's get now to the real bulk of these three chapters and what Moses is trying to explain to them. Let's look at the deceivers of false worship. The deceivers of false worship. Now, some of these are people, and some of these are movements and things and moments. It's not a very exhaustive list, but these four deceivers of false worship are as common in modern Christianity as it was in the worship of the generation leaving the Exodus and then the generation in Deuteronomy entering the Promised Land. Exactly the same things. They look different, but they're actually the same. Here's your infamous four deceivers in modern Christianity. The deceptive tempters that come alongside us as true believers and keep pulling us aside. The first deceiver of false worship is sensational moments. Just personal moments that stir your hearts, stir your thoughts, make you feel incredibly spiritual for whatever reason, obviously. The deceptive motto of sensation-driven worship is that wow moments are more exciting than true worship. Those moments that I experience that are just incredible, the music just moved me, and the speaker just spoke to me, are more important than what were those three things on the path of true worship. That's the motto of sensation-driven worship. Very, very common today, right? It's all about the individual's experiences of worship. Chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, I like the word wonder. It means a sign, but it's got that component of, whoa, this is amazing. Look what God has done. And a sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. We think it's dramatic to leave a sensational moment WhatsApp group because of the nonsense. This is how you purge the evil from your midst. When God writes the law for your country. It's a death penalty. Now keep in mind, this prophet or dreamer of dreams comes with the right titles. He's prophet so-and-so, he's apostle so-and-so, he's pastor so-and-so. He's a prophet, he's a dreamer of dreams. Ways God used to minister to his people at that time. And then he says, this is going to happen. He makes a prediction of sorts. And true as Bob, it happens, which is a test of a true prophet, right? One of the tests of a true prophet of the Lord is he never lies about predicting events. It always happens exactly that way. Remember Elijah telling Ahab, it's going to rain before you get home, and it rained before he got home. Okay, it happened. This is what Nicodemus said about Jesus, right? No one can do the works you do unless God is with you. But this spiritual wow moment, this wonder of seeing it happen, the wonder happens, the amazement of it is coupled here with bad teaching, bad doctrine, unbiblical instruction, counter-biblical instruction. Because once he's performed a miracle that is amazing, a sign of a true prophet, he goes and says, by the way, we're serving, we're going after other gods. We're worshiping a bit different today. Because the wow moment, life's novelty, right? So we're going to do it a bit different today. You see, even Jesus in his ministry made it very, very, very clear that as much as he did true miracles and he's truly sent from God, he emphasized that it is his teaching to which people should pay attention. And so sensational miracles from a famous preacher or teacher or spiritual leader accompanied with false teaching makes the whole thing false. It doesn't say, listen to his prophecies, but reject his teaching. It says, kill the man. Make sure he does that as zero presence and influence in your community. We saw in our evening services from the magicians in Egypt that they could do a whole series of miracles too. They repeated a lot of the earlier miracles and plagues. But you see, truth always trumps miracle. All the Old Testament prophets like Samuel, Nathan, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, and Amos, most of them are not known for miracles. Some of them are. Elijah, Moses, very, very clearly so. Are they then false prophets because they never did miracles? No. Miracles are a test of a prophet, but the most important one that even trumps this one is, do they speak the truth? Do they actually explain God's word to you the way he intended it, with the meaning and the words he has given us? Now, the obvious parallels in our time are the prophets and apostles and false teachers, miracle workers, imposters that perform all kinds of miracles and have all kinds of bad theology. Those wow moments attract many to the God of Christianity. It's always in the name of Jesus Christ, isn't it? But it is worshiping God in that way, in the false religion's way, because they do not speak truth. But there are more subtle versions of these sensational moments, deception in Christianity. It's the sensation of the personal God told me, or I had a little vision, or my trip to heaven said this or that. Or, if you're not prone to those kind of things, it is when you have your personal devotions in the morning or evening or whenever you do, and you feel very spiritual. For some reason, the question then you need to ask yourself is, what is making me feel this way? Because the feeling itself is not the definition of true worship. It's a sensational moment, very spiritual moment, and true believers are stirred in their hearts because of truth and song and study of God's word and prayer, thinking through what God has done for us. But so are false believers. They're also stirred in their hearts for these things. And you have to ask yourself, is my sensational feeling based on the things that are on the path of true worship, or is it something else? Is it because I had a significant moment, or is it because I did the three things God said defines true worship? And we'll get to those at the end. For now, it's a question mark on your heart, right? It's a question mark for all those moments that you have, whether they are true worship or not. That is sensational moments. The second deceiver in false worship is close relationships. Now, these aren't always deceptive, just like sensational moments are not always deceptive, but they're often deceptive. If somebody who you don't know came to you and said, the Bible says this, but I actually think it says this, and you've never heard of that ever before, and it's a complete stranger, how likely are you to follow him? Well, probably not too likely. Until your brother calls and says, hey, did you hear about this and this guy? And you're like, yes, I heard about him just today. Weird doctrine. And your brother's like, actually, I think it's true. I've been following him for 3 years already. Now, are you more likely to give it some thought? Well, of course you are. Okay, you're like, okay, I trust my brother. He's not a complete idiot. Let me look at this guy again and see. Maybe he's right. Close relationships can be very deceptive, drawing you away from the truth. They're not the standard of true worship. Verse 6 of chapter 13. If your brother, the son of your mother, okay, so just to be sure, we're not talking about brother broadly like, hey bro, how's it going? If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or your wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the people who are around you. Exciting. Whether near or far from you, from the one end of the earth to the other. Okay, we heard about it online on the other side of the world. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. That's a national law in Israel, and when God is king. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. I told you it's fun to read the law of Moses. The deceptive motto of these verses is, my brother, my own brother, thinks this way. We grew up in the same house. We went to the same church. We read the same Bible. We had the same godly parents. And he made me realize that actually, you know, we have to worship God in these other ways too. Okay, we shouldn't just obey and believe the Bible. There are other things to know too. And I know the Bible says this, but that's not really what it means. And it's my brother says, or my son, or my wife. He shows the closeness of the relationship, the brother, the son of your mother, or the wife whom you embrace, the one who's the closest to you. We often define the value of our relationships by the closeness of the relationship or the longevity of the relationship, right? A friend who's been a friend for 20 years is a much closer friend than a friend whom you just met. A brother is a closer friend than a distant cousin. Blood is thicker than water, everyone says, not realizing that the Spirit overrules it all. Our closest relationship should be those who share in the same faith and who walk on that path of true worship. From a friend as your own soul to your hand shall be the first against him is quite a transition in relationship, isn't it? Why was the death penalty part of the national law of Israel when God was king over the land? Well, false worship is that bad. And you rid such a person from your midst. Our country, unfortunately, doesn't have the same righteous law against false worship. And we're certainly not in a position of the government to do so, very different context to what Moses was experiencing. That was wonderful. We wish we could have that. But at least it requires of us to recognize, don't go after somebody just because they're a close relationship. Just because they're a good friend, and certainly they can be wrong, and I don't want to have to sit down with them and tell them they're wrong. At least be glad you only have to sit down with them and present them the Bible and not a stone. They might not call you back the next week for the bribe, but that's okay. You've heard similar statements of unbiblical worship of Jesus that go along the lines of, I'm a Christian, I just don't think church on Sunday is that important to me. I worship God in my own personal way. Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to actually live holy because Jesus forgave all my sins. Or, you know, I am a Christian, but just to be safe, I actually do light some candles in Diwali, and there's this mixture I use, especially when I'm sick, just in case it is spirits from my ancestors or something like that. That's not true worship. That's probably your mom or your dad leading you astray, your brother or a close friend who admires your faith and maybe even participates in it themselves, but they're just, in case it's not enough, in case the delivery from God out of Egypt wasn't enough, we should probably do something else. Do you see how unjustified it is? Statements like these are windows into a person's soul and theology. And that's why we come with truth and we say, let us help you fix that, because we're not going to be drawn away to serve the right God in the wrong way. Sensational moments in your own personal life, close relationships. Now we go broad to big movements. It's a little bit like the sensational moments that you have in your own personal worship, but this is like the big worldwide version of it, the national version. Verse 12 of chapter 13. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, just a little subtle reminder that what God is all doing for you. If you hear in one of the cities which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather of all its spoil in the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I'm commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. I love how every time he just kind of adds this little, there's true worship, and it's everything that I've written down for you. But he starts with saying, there's a citywide movement now. It's not just you listening to somebody and moved by it. It's not just your brother coming to you. You have heard. Okay, it went viral. There's videos on YouTube about it. That there's a city somewhere else, and the people in that city, some worthless fellows, now the news doesn't tell you they're worthless. Moses told you that. They have gone out and they've started something. They've put speakers up in the field. They have invited everybody. They are praying nonstop. Things are happening. The Lord is at work. They're filling a stadium. Then, be careful. Because the motto of this deceptive big movement thing, the motto of it is innovation. Being big and different, innovation is more relevant than truth. We never heard of 1,000 Christians coming together in a soccer stadium. Normally it's like churches with wooden pews and fans and windows and things like that. Stadium, that's exciting. And 1,000 people, our church is barely 100. It's amazing. And they fly in these famous musicians from all over the place, and it's moving and sensational, but on a mega level. Well, that's what Moses is describing here. Different terms. They didn't have YouTube. They didn't have soccer stadiums. They just went outside the city where there's big open spaces, and they gathered everybody for worship, and the whole city came to worship. And God says, if it was one guy, you kill him. If it is all city, well, then all city gets destroyed and is presented to God as an offering. Makes you think of what would happen to Jericho shortly thereafter, right? Different reason, but same thing. It's going to stand as this unbuilt mound, as a testimony to everyone that God is ridding the land of false worship. At the end of Deuteronomy 7, the Israelites were told that if any one of them would bring any form of idolatry into their own house, then that whole house would be devoted to destruction too. It worked on a household level, it worked on a city-wide level. These verses talk about these widespread apostasy movements that look like true Christianity. They speak about Christ, they sing about Christ, they mention the Bible and not the Quran or anything like that. It's the Bible. They advertise at churches. Churches empty themselves on weekends to go and attend those things. They focus on young people to set them on their path and their way forward as they leave home, not realizing it's a disastrous path. Isn't it somewhat uncanny how these descriptions in God's Word match things in our time? God's commandments mentioned here in verse 18 have not changed. They will never change. True worship doesn't adjust for innovation. True worship doesn't adjust to incorporate close relationship and your personal opinions. It just doesn't. It's timeless, it's true, it's simple, it's clear. You don't have to add anything, you don't have to remove anything. It's this whole package, unchanged forever and ever. But upon further investigation, a lot of these big movements prove to be nothing like the narrow path of true worship at all. It had the appearance of it, the superficial appearance. It had prayers, it had singing, it had Christians gathering together, it had preaching. But time tells very quickly, normally, that it wasn't true worship at all. It made no change at all. And if it makes no change, it's not worship. New ideas might be contemporary, but being contemporary isn't exactly the definition of true worship. The truth of Scripture is timeless. True worship is timeless. By faith, Abraham was saved just as we are today. By the reading and preaching of the Word of God, sinners still are getting saved. Saints are still maturing. It might not feel sensational. It might not involve everybody you love. It might not result in some big movement, but it is true. It's the one thing we actually matter, care about. Don't jump on every spiritual bandwagon movement that gets advertised. We'll pick on him because he's famous and clearly wrong. Joel Osteen, okay, not a new name, a Texan religious leader with the largest religious bandwagon in America, has said this about Hinduism and Mormonism. I picked these two because they're very, very clear. About Hinduism, he says, sounds like Hindu actually, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know about their religion, but I know they love God. I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. When you have a religion based on I don't know about idolatry, it's not the true religion. Regarding Mormonism, he said, I believe that Mormons are Christians. I don't know if it's the purest form of Christianity like I grew up with. He grew up Baptist. But you know what? I know Mormons. I hear them say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he's my Savior. And that is one of the core issues. That's a lack of discernment that has produced the biggest Christian movement in America. When big movements in your life produce a I don't know comment regarding idolatry, then you can be sure that the big movement is a city in Deuteronomy 13. And if God was king of that land, he would have devoted that entire city to destruction to put an end to such deception, leading people away from eternal life using the banner of eternal life. Here in our own country, we've got these movements all the time. They pop up every once in a while, and then it's going to be a series of events, and it doesn't quite work out that way. Just don't go to any of it. Just don't. Turn to Deuteronomy 18 then. For the final form of false worship, God's sensational personal moments. We've got the close relationships that often draw us away from sincere and true worship. We have the big movements that are exciting, but often false. The fourth infamous deceiver of worship is spiritual leaders. Now, you need spiritual leaders. Scripture is very clear on that. You need a shepherd. You are given shepherds in the church by Christ for that very purpose. You need those, as Galatians says, who are spiritual to restore you when you're struggling and caught in sin. But spiritual leaders are also one of the top four ways of being deceived into false worship. Deuteronomy 18, verse 17. Moses just told them, a prophet one day is going to come like me, who's going to reveal God to you. That gets fulfilled in Christ. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever listens, whoever will not listen to my words that I will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Well, it's very simple. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it, and presumptuously, you need not be afraid of him. Now, this is an impressive prophet. Okay, God has just told him, one day a prophet's going to come, he's going to explain to you everything that the Lord has said, and then you might have a prophet coming, and he speaks as though he's a prophet, but he has not been told anything from the Lord. He just said, I have a word from the Lord. He spoke on his own authority. He just invented that. He came up with it. He felt it. He did it. It had nothing to do with the Lord. The Lord was actually not there. Didn't say anything. And the point here is, don't fear him. You need not be afraid of him. It can be intimidating. Their followers can be intimidating. But you simply don't need to fear any of that. It should be none of your concern. In Jeremiah 28, you can go read that on your own. And Jeremiah 28 is a highlight event of a true prophet of the Lord. So God is speaking to a prophet, and he speaks to a king. And then there's a prophet who goes to the king on his own. God never spoke to him. That never happened. And says things to the king. Both of them come to the king, though, and say, thus says Yahweh. You've got the prophet Jeremiah, and you've got the prophet Hananiah. You've got this battle of the prophets. It's really impressive to go read it. The prophet Jeremiah says, it's not going to go well, and you're not going to go back to the promised land quickly and things like that. Hananiah, though, so talking about the captivity that's coming, it's going to take a long time, it's not going to be quick. Hananiah comes and says, oh no, it's going to be quick, don't worry, it's not, no big deal, we'll be back soon. And the simple contrast between them is not so much in the words they say, that's opposite news, but they both say it's God saying it. The real contrast is one actually had God speak to him and one didn't. Now, we don't often think of that connection. We look at what they say and say, well, let's discern. I like this more than that. And the prophets obviously have their reputation. I certainly like this one more than that one. And that's enough for us. We have to ask ourselves every time, did God actually speak to them? And you might say, well, I don't know. How should I know? We know. Because like I've said repeatedly already, the path of true worship is clearly revealed. It has everything you need. You don't have to add to it. It has no extras. You don't have to remove anything from it. It is perfect. It is complete. And it is clear. And so when somebody comes to you and says, I've got a word from the Lord for you, or you know, the Lord spoke to me and I really need to share this with you, you can simply say, where is the verse that teaches that? And if they give you a verse that contains that information, ask yourself, is that just a verse that happened to agree with him, or is that what the verse intends to teach without his perspective even? That's why we always go back to the Word of God to define worship. When a preacher gets up and says something that's not what the Word of God intends to communicate, that preacher is a deceiver. He's deceiving you towards false worship. Be very, very careful of a prophet who presumes to speak a word in God's name when God has not clearly spoken. But then disastrously for the nation of Israel listening to Hananiah instead of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's prophecy was consistent with all the prophecies God had given up to that point. Hananiah's was a peace-faking prophecy, saying, let's just all be nice. It's going to get bad. I won't disagree with Jeremiah on that. It's going to get really bad. But it won't be for long. We'll all be back. Don't worry. Just keep doing what you're doing. A false teacher par excellence. Be very careful, Moses warns, of prophets like that. Sensational events in your own life, close relationships, big movements, spiritual leaders, all of them have a high probability of deceiving you. Be aware of that. What is the response that we should have towards false worship? Well, we saw it, right? Put him to death, put him to death, put him to death. Don't fear him, don't listen to him. Now, we don't put them to death. That's a national law that we no longer have, unfortunately. The police are not going to come every time there's a false teacher and put him to death. I see they're trying to regulate us by law now, but they're not trying to eradicate false teaching by any means. So that law doesn't help. What do we do? Well, we do not fear it. We do not listen to it. We do not forward it. Unfortunately, the admin of a Christian WhatsApp group in my community. I don't know how I ended up the admin, but I'm the only admin now, so that's great. Somebody posts something there, it's just flat out wrong. It sounds all Christian, but it's just so wrong. So I delete it, and I send a message, personal message to the gentleman, and I say, I'm just curious, I deleted it just so you know, and I want to know why you posted it. Do you believe it? And his response was, no, I don't. I just thought it was interesting. That's deceptive. That's deceptive. And so let's end with the character of true worship just quickly. It's not rocket science. It's something we've known forever and ever already. The character of true worship. There are three essential expressions of true worship. Like I said, it's not rocket science. True worship is simpler than the false worship, even with 3 and 4, right? First, true worship always accepts God's truth, God's word. It always accepts truth, what God has said. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear the word of the Lord my God or see the great fire anymore, lest I die. He says, if you want to understand true worship, get the prophet whom the Lord actually sent. Just like when you were at Mount Sinai, you looked at God, you were terrified at him speaking to you, and said, please let us have a prophet to speak God's words to us. All he needs to do is repeat the words, okay? He doesn't have to do anything else. We just don't want it coming directly from God because he's terrifying. Well, there's a good start for true worship. God is terrifying. And when he speaks, it is terrifying. And so, listen to the revealed word of God written down by his chosen prophets. True worship is not difficult. Turn back to chapter 12. We saw this in verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. I think that includes memes. Don't add to it, don't take from it. God's word has been revealed, it is there, stick to it. That's true worship. You don't need a sensational moment to be spiritual. You need truth. If you sit in your devotions time and you're just overwhelmed with God's goodness and somebody sent you some nonsense and it moved you, that's not true spirituality. But if you sit in your devotions time and you're perhaps not emotional at all and you read the truth, you're like, that's true. Psalm 136, for the steadfast love of God endures forever. I had no idea I have to repeat it after every act God did in the Old Testament. It's amazing that his love, his steadfast love, is everlasting even when he killed the firstborn in Egypt. That's true worship. You're meditating on the word of God. The second component, expression, essential expression of true worship is that true worship curiously knows God's ways. It's a bit different to the first one. First one is know the truth. You're opening your Bible, you're reading it, believing it. This is you know how God operates and has operated forever. Chapter 13, verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. First it says you will walk after the Lord your God, then it has all the obedience terms, and it says you can hold fast to him. That means wherever he places his feet, whatever his behavior is your behavior. Think of that. God always acts a certain way. It's revealed for us in the history of Israel, right? That's why it's recorded for us. To not just know God's words, but know his ways. How does he deal with people? That's why in the New Testament we talk about godliness in terms of being like Christ, Christ-like. It's because we see where he walks and we put our feet in the same steps and eventually we just cling to him, we hold fast to him, we do not let go because we don't want to act any other way. True worship is worship that cannot be drawn away. Because you're holding fast to the truth. True worship is worship that as soon as you realize you've sinned, you come back with such speed because you want to walk the way God walks. This is talking about practical godliness. Practical godliness. You want to know how God lives. And then the third expression of true worship is the actual obedience part. The third expression, essential expression of true worship, is that it eagerly obeys God's law. I said law, not word, because we're looking for the imperatives, the commandments. It eagerly obeys God's laws. Verse 18, chapter 13, verse 18. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I'm commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. It means we look at his commandments that he told us for Monday, and we say, we're keeping those, we're guarding those. Those are ours. And then I'm going to do them. So the ones from Monday, I'm going to do on Monday. And all of it is going to be defined by doing what is right when God is watching. It doesn't mean you go back to your sensational moments. It doesn't mean you go back to the big event, the big movements. It doesn't mean you listen to other people. It means you actually do it. You actually obey. Obey God with love, joy, with unshaking confidence. Do what is right in his eyes. If you want to know if it's right in your eyes or his eyes, you need a verse for it. Okay, it's that simple. If I have a verse for it that says, God commands of Christians to do this, then I know I'm right. It's simple, isn't it? It's not a debate. It's not a discussion. It's not a nuanced thing. Somebody said recently, ambiguity is the tactic of every deceiver. Speaking for 30 minutes, but not really saying anything. God's word is clear. A.W. Tozer, Canadian theologian, in his book entitled Whatever Happened to Worship, it's a little booklet, excellent little booklet, sums up his view of worship in these ways. Listen to this. He says, no worship is wholly pleasing to God until there is nothing displeasing in me to God. No worship is wholly pleasing to God until there is nothing in me displeasing to God. And it gets it from this verse, right? Doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Sadly, our world is filled with elements of and ideas of worship that appear right, but in fact displease God. Let us run in the narrow way of true worship. And if you find yourself not on that path, perhaps at all, because you're mostly and completely enthralled by the four components of deceptive worship, This is the day of repentance for you. This is the day of returning to a narrow road and walking in it alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts have been stirred by the bad and yet kind of settled on the good. So we thank you for Moses and his ministry to the Israelites so many years ago. Father, keep us on a narrow way. Exhort us with one another, with your word, to walk in your ways, to obey what you require of us in all that we do. For Christ's sake, amen. Please stand for our benediction and closing song. Psalm 134, verse 3 says, "May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth."